Please open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We return tonight to our sermon series on union with Christ. Last week we began to look at the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, beginning with the effectual call of God. And tonight we're going to be thinking about the regeneration that really is what makes that call effectual. Looking at verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2, but let's begin in verse 1 in order to get the context. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, even as we have just prayed in our singing, we pray again as the God who makes all things new, as the Lord of the new creation, as the Lord of our hearts and lives, we ask, as the very one who carried along the Apostle Paul as he wrote this, so that what he wrote was nothing less than the inspired word of God, we ask that you would now take this word that you have inspired and that you would illumine our minds and hearts to understand it, that you would help us to grasp this great blessing of being made alive together with Jesus Christ. Work in us, Lord. And for those in our midst who are still in nature's night, we pray that through your word you would speak light and life, just as you did in the original creation. That you would be doing mighty things in our midst here. In Jesus' mighty name, we ask these things. Amen. In recent years, there's been a number of books that have been written addressing what is oftentimes called deconversion, sometimes looking at it in a more corporate sense, spoken of as de-churching. Why is it that so many young people who have grown up in the church, they've professed Christianity, why is it that when they go off to school, go off to college, they end up forsaking the faith that they had been raised in? These is a very important question, and there are many legitimate answers that are offered to explain this sad phenomenon. It's very important for us as the church and for families within the church to examine these different reasons and to examine how we might be contributing to this epidemic. But at the end of the day, we must acknowledge that the ultimate reason that young people leave the faith is because they never really had saving faith to begin with. It's very possible to be baptized, to faithfully attend church, to understand the main contours of the scriptures, and to be able to articulate the doctrines of the Christian faith and even give assent to them. It's possible to do all that and still be lost. It's why before the turn of the 21st century, it became very popular in American evangelicalism to speak of being a born-again Christian. We don't oftentimes hear that as much anymore today, but at one time that was very common. It was a way of distinguishing between nominal Christians, those who were Christian in name only, and those who were genuine Christians, those who were the real deal. To be born again. In theology, we call it regeneration. Re meaning again, and generates meaning to be created or born. To be regenerated is to be created again. It is to be a new creation. And it is this new life, and this alone is the distinguishing feature of real Christianity. And in contrast to Christian nominalism or Christian formalism, what we need to see tonight is that this new life comes to us in and through our union with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We saw last week that it's through the effectual call of God that we are savingly united to Christ. And if you're familiar with the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, and the shorter and larger catechisms, you'll know that there is no separate chapter in the Confession on regeneration, nor will you find a question in either of the catechisms that asks, what is regeneration? It's because the Westminster Divines understood regeneration to be a part of effectual calling. The regenerating work of God is what makes the call of God effectual. Here's how the Confession puts it in chapter 10, paragraph 2. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, and then listen to this, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. That quickening and renewing of God's Spirit is regeneration. And it happens through God's call. We heard this not too long ago in our sermon series on James. In James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth. That's the language of new birth. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The Apostle Peter in his first epistle speaks similarly. In chapter 1, verse 23, he says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. We could think back to the illustration from last week's sermon of Lazarus, who was summoned by Christ to come forth from the tomb. That call was effectual only because the powerful word of Christ, the voice of Christ, caused life to begin to pulsate in Lazarus's body. The call was the cause of the quickening. And the quickening was the cause of then Lazarus answering the call. And so too, when it comes to our salvation, it is the call of God that causes regeneration, and then regeneration that causes conversion, or what we oftentimes call repentance and faith. As we continue to unpack the spiritual blessings that are ours through union with Christ tonight, we turn our attention to the fact that we are regenerated through the saving embrace of the risen Christ. Notice first tonight that spiritual life arises from unilateral grace. Unilateral grace. You might be sitting there thinking, unilateral, what in the world does that mean? Good question. It refers to an action that is performed by one person alone. You can see that in the prefix uni. When it comes to the act of recreation, the singular actor is the same singular actor of the original creation. It is God himself. And that's why our text begins with those two amazing words, verse 4, but God. But God. In the opening verses of Ephesians 2, Paul sets forth our woeful condition in Christ, revealing why it is that we need spiritual life. It is because, as we saw last week, we are spiritually lifeless in ourselves, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. It's quite interesting language the apostle uses here. As he points us back to our pre-Christian existence, he portrays us as the walking dead. Now, zombies were not a thing in the first century, but that really is the nightmarish picture that is painted for us here. I'm not a big fan of zombie movies, so I'm no expert on these things. But it seems to me that a zombie, if I'm understanding it correctly, it's a dead and decomposing corpse that for one reason or another starts walking around and doing disturbing things. And Paul says here, dear Christian, that is what you once were. But God. You want the most concise description of the gospel in the Bible? There it is. Two words. But God. Martin Lloyd-Jones famously preached a whole sermon just on those two words and drove home the fact that all of our hope is found in those two words and those two words alone. But God. Look more closely at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. This is the same God we met in Exodus 34. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Friends, we oftentimes sing it. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Here is a God who tenderly pities and affectionately treasures spiritual zombies like us. And it's because of that heart, his mercy and his loving kindness, that he, verse 5, made us alive even when we were dead in our trespasses. He did it. And we were entirely passive. After all, spiritual death, if it means anything, it means this: spiritual inability. A dead person has no ability to do anything whatsoever. Now listen to how George Whitefield draws this out in his preaching. George Whitefield being a great Calvinistic revivalist preacher from a number of centuries ago. Would that more preachers like this would be raised up. He said, "Come, you dead, Christless, unconverted sinners. Come and see the place where they laid the body of the deceased Lazarus. Behold him laid out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, locked up and stinking in a dark cave with a great stone placed on the top of it. View him again and again. Go nearer to him. Be not afraid. Smell him. Ah, how he stinks. Was he bound hand and foot with grave clothes? So are you bound hand and foot with your corruptions. And as a stone was laid on the tomb, so is there a stone of unbelief upon your stupid hearts. Perhaps you have lain in this state not only 4 days, but many years, stinking in God's nostrils. And what is still more affecting, you are as unable to raise yourself out of this loathsome dead state to a life of righteousness and true holiness as ever Lazarus was to raise himself from the cave in which he lay so long. You may try the power of your boasted free will and the force and energy of moral persuasion and rational arguments, but all your effects, exerted with never so much vigor, will prove fruitless and abortive till that same Jesus who said, 'Take away the stone,' and cried, 'Lazarus, come forth,' also quicken you." Whitefield understood that in our spiritually dead condition, we will never come to Christ and sincerely own him as our Savior and King. Such is as impossible as a physically dead man willing himself to life. Now you sit there tonight and maybe you think, well, what about free will? Don't we have free will? Don't you believe in that, preacher? Free will? You know, isn't there a chapter about that in the Westminster Confession, chapter 9, on free will? Don't you believe that as a Presbyterian? Well, properly understood, yes, we do. As the image of God, we have the natural capacity and liberty to make choices. But your will and my will, our wills are not laws unto themselves. Your will is always governed by your desires. Maybe an illustration would be helpful. I am one of those crazy guys who loves to cold plunge every day. And I think there is a few better ways to begin the day than to spend 6 minutes submerged under icy cold water. And when my brother Max was in town in January, he decided he was going to try out my cold plunge tub. And so he got in his boxers and stood there shivering for quite some time. Couldn't bring himself to sit down and submerge his whole body under the water. And he finally just said through chattering teeth, "I can't do it. I can't do it." Now, let's pause for a second. I can't do it? Doesn't Max have free will? Well, he does. He could have sat down in that tub if he wanted to. There it is. If he wanted to. But the problem with Max is that he didn't want to. His problem is that his desire for comfort was greater than his desire to receive the astronomically amazing health benefits that come from cold plunging. But there came a point in this interaction between me and him where I began deriding him as a limp-wristed pansy, and he suddenly took the plunge. I mean, he took it like water was going everywhere. What happened? Well, suddenly, his desire to be a man proved greater than his desire for comfort, and that desire drove his will. It's always how it works with the will. The will is not some autonomous thing that just does whatever it wants. The will is driven by our desires. And here's the thing. One who is dead in sin never desires Christ. Not once. Such a one might desire things from Christ, might be happy to receive blessings from Christ, but that's vastly different than desiring Christ himself. Left to ourselves, we will never, as it were, take the plunge. Can't do it. We are made willing to come to Christ and to own him as our Savior and our King only after we have been given a heart transplant in regeneration. And that's why we say that regeneration precedes faith. We don't believe in order to be born again. We are born again so that we might believe. Just think of that analogy of being born again. An analogy that comes from our Lord Jesus himself. He told Nicodemus, "You must be born again," John 3. Now, when you were born, did you play an active role in your birth? No, you were entirely passive, right? I mean, my mom didn't even consult me about the matter, didn't ask me what I thought about labor and delivery. It's really quite inconsiderate if you think about it. I mean, I was comfortable in the womb, around-the-clock food and warmth, and then to be put through the fiery ordeal of labor and delivery to come out into a world like this full of people like you, if I would have been consulted, I assure you I would have said no, thank you. But that's not how birth works, right? There is no consultation because no one wills to be born and no one births themselves. And so too in the new birth, this spiritual life It is a unilateral work of the God of grace. I was dead, but God drew me to his Son with cords of love. And second, we see tonight that spiritual life arises not just from unilateral grace, but from what we could call uniting grace. Look again at verse 5. God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In his grace he gave us life. And notice how he did it. It was together with Christ. Paul actually coins an entirely new word. You won't find this word in Greek literature anywhere up to this point. He just does it. He, with a single word, which is really a combination of three Greek words, he makes a point that requires four English words in our translation. That single word is translated, made alive together with. Notice God doesn't just make us alive. He causes us to share in the very life of Christ, the one he told us back in chapter 1, verse 20, the Father raised from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. We are savingly attached to Jesus so that his risen life becomes our life. And that's why Paul tells us in Romans 6:11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You were dead in sin. Now Paul says you are dead to sin. You are no longer a walking zombie. You have been made alive to God. You have been awakened and enlivened to his goodness, his grace, his holiness, in and through the gospel. All of it coming to us in Jesus Christ. The grace by which we are saved is a uniting grace. It seems to me that a lot of people understand the gospel to function similar to an AED defibrillator, that the Holy Spirit comes to us with it, he zaps us, brings us back to life, and then he sends us on our merry way. But that is not the way the gospel works. The reason the gospel gives new life is because the gospel gives us Christ. It gives us the risen Christ, who is a fount of inexhaustible life. The Spirit, through the Word, unites us to the Son, who is the resurrection and the life. And you cannot be attached to him without his life beginning to pulsate in your soul. Jesus uses the analogy of vine and branches in John chapter 15. We'll be looking at this passage in a number of weeks. Okay, just think, though, about the vine and the branches. Apart from the life-giving sap of the vine, the branches are dead and fit for nothing but the fire. But when through the skilled work of a vine dresser, those branches are grafted into the vine, suddenly the life of the vine begins to go into the branches and causes them to bear fruits. And Jesus says that is what true discipleship is. That is what it is to be a Christian. The Father, by the Spirit, savingly attaches us to the Son, and his life-giving power begins to flow through our spiritual veins. Regeneration is an intensely personal matter. Okay, by the end of this sermon series, my hope is that you will grasp in the depths of your soul, how every benefit of our salvation is intensely personal. We experience this blessing and every blessing as our persons are wed to the person of the Lord Jesus. 17th century Scottish Presbyterian Thomas Boston put it this way, "The soul is now in the hands of the Lord of life, and possessed by the Spirit of life, how can it not but live?" When Christ comes into the soul with salvation, It is His embrace that brings life. And then made alive, we are led to embrace Him in response. Here's how the friend of Boston, Ebenezer Erskine, put it. If ever you have embraced Christ, Christ has embraced you first. For there is a mutual embracing between Christ and the believer, and it begins on Christ's side. He first grips the soul by His Spirit before the soul grips Him by faith. Kids, I'm not necessarily advocating that you watch this movie, but if you've ever seen Sleeping Beauty, you understand that it's a story about a princess who has been put under a 100-year sleep through the enchantment of a very evil man. And it's not until the prince defeats that bad guy who happened to turn into a dragon that he then breaks the sleeping enchantment by kissing the princess. Rather romantic story. All the girls are getting excited here. And the enemy of our souls, he puts us under a far worse enchantment. It's the sleep of spiritual death. But our great bridegroom, the one who has slain the dragon at the cross and empty tomb, our great bridegroom, at His appointed time, He comes to each one of His own in the gospel, and He plants a kiss on their lips. A kiss that immediately awakens and alivens them so that they kiss Him in response. Now, some of the boys here are thinking that sounds quite gross, so maybe we could change the illustration a little bit and think about CPR. And really, I think this gets more to the heart of the picture that the Bible gives for us of the way that this new life comes to us. And maybe you're trained in CPR and there's a person who goes unconscious, maybe their heart stops beating altogether and you begin to breathe into their mouth in the hope of life being restored. It's something of the picture here, except what we have here is far more grotesque than someone that's been without a heartbeat for 15 or 20 seconds. We are talking about a dead, rotting corpse, something you wouldn't dream of putting your mouth on. But the Lord Jesus is so loving, He's so caring, that He is willing to go mouth to mouth with a corpse in order to breathe His life into them. Yeah, this is actually the picture in Ezekiel 37. This is the picture, Ezekiel 37, actually pointing back to the original creation in Genesis 2 when God formed the body of Adam, a lifeless body. And then what did He do? He breathed life into Adam. And Adam became a living soul. And so too, this is what our Lord does in regeneration. Why is it that so many young people fall away from the faith when they go off to school? Well, because they never really loved Jesus in the first place. They went to church, they enjoyed their Christian friend group, they learned a lot of stuff in Sunday school, but their hearts were still under the devil's enchantments. They knew Christ theoretically, but not personally and intimately. How do you know that you are born again? I will give you the simplest answer. How do you know? You love Jesus. You don't just love what He can give you. You don't just love what He has done for you. You love Him. Because the Spirit, through the call of the gospel, has enlightened your mind in the knowledge of Christ, has renewed your will, and has enabled and persuaded you to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. And you cannot come to know his lovely, beautiful, saving person in the gospel without loving him in response. Thomas Boston explains how this works in what he calls a twofold receiving of Christ. Listen to Boston here. If you're wanting to read an old dead guy, I can't recommend anyone more than Thomas Boston. Amazing, amazing writings. There's a twofold receiving of Christ. First, a passive receiving of him, wherein Christ comes by his Spirit into the dead soul, quickening it, and joins himself onto the soul. It's what we call regeneration. And then second, he says, an active receiving of him, when the soul, having faith wrought in it by the Spirit, actually believes and receives Christ, putting forth the hand of the soul to embrace him, and so actively joins itself unto the Lord. What we call conversion. Christ's work in regeneration leads to our work in conversion. We embrace him only because he first embraced us with a life-giving embrace. We kiss him only because of his resurrection kiss. You see, Christ in eternity past, he plans a marriage with a dead bride. And then in the fullness of time, he purchases all that is necessary to overcome that death. And when the wedding day finally comes, oh, my friends, he overcomes. He overcomes, taking us to himself and infusing within us his life and his love. This is why Christianity can never be nominal. It's why Christian worship can never be a dead formalism. The Spirit-enlivened people of God affectionately treasure Jesus Christ. And from out of those renewed affections, the will is driven to serve Christ and to share him with others. That's why Paul will go on in verse 10 of our text to say that we were created in Christ Jesus. Do you hear that language? That's the language of regeneration, creation language. In Christ, through union with him. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were once the walking dead, but now we are the walking darling of our Lord Jesus. This is why John Murray argues that regeneration is the beginning of all saving grace in us. Have you been made alive through the unilateral, through the uniting grace of God in Christ? Have you been made alive? Well, friends, this is true Christianity. And there is no other. Called to belong to Christ in order to be made alive together with Christ. And all of this impresses upon us just how woefully wrong so much of our culture is in its thinking about Christianity and in about religion. Benjamin Franklin popularized the slogan that really summarizes so much of the religious landscape of our age, that God helps those who help themselves. One scholar calls it Franklinity. But here's what Christianity is. Christianity is a very simple message that God rescues those who can do absolutely nothing to rescue themselves. As the old hymn puts it, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your enlivening kiss in and through the gospel. We thank you that you would breathe new life into spiritually dead, hell-worthy sinners like us. We do not understand your love, and why you would set it upon us. Lord, we thank you for this. We pray you would cause us to marvel at your goodness and grace, that those who have been made willing in the day of your power, oh Lord, we pray that we might exert our free will with renewed desires that are for you, desires that love you, that long for you, desires to please you, that they would drive us in this new week to not walk according to our former manner of life, but to walk as the new people that you have made us to be. Oh Lord, we pray for those here tonight who may be without this life, and we ask, Lord, in your sovereign mercy and grace, that you might grant them life, that you might make their deaf ears to hear, their blind eyes to see, their dead hearts to beat. That you would do so through the powerful call of the gospel, even here this very night. We thank you, Lord, that you are in the business of resurrection. And Jesus, we pray that your life might prevail in our midst and in our hearts. It's in your name we ask these things. Amen.